If you'd open your Bibles with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 10, I want to go back and just recapture one quick verse there in preparing our hearts for this next section that we're in of the one another's, which we're calling worship with one another. And I'm hoping in these couple of weeks to recapture something, maybe reframe something for you in how you even conceive of worship, what it's for, what it's about. When my daughter was little, she had a favorite group that she liked to listen to called AVB, the a cappella vocal band. And on that one album that was really of particular joy to her, there were a lot of... They were younger guys. They did a lot of fun things with some of the music. But one of the songs started off with a little scenario. You heard a father trying to get his kids ready for church in the morning. And so he's saying, come on, come on, we want to get ready, get all you guys ready for church. And come on, we're going to be late for church. And finally, this one little boy pipes up and he goes, Dad, we can't go to church. His father laughs and says, why not? He says, because we are the church. It's true. But then we have to think about what it means to be the church, what it means to be God's gathered people publicly. It's vitally important. And doesn't get thought about, I think, at least in the context that I hope to be looking at it in the next few weeks. Hebrews, where we were in chapter 10. Verse 24 says, now let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. And the sentence doesn't end there. Not neglecting to meet together, as the habit is of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's not an organizational verse. It's not about... let's just get a bunch of people together and make sure we do organized church services. The concept is much broader and much more important. And if you were here last Sunday night, as we talked about the elders' philosophy of ministry here, one of the things that we understand why the church is left in the world during this time as we spread the gospel is that we maintain a place of worship to the one true God. Churches are meant to be outposts where the world can look and see that the worship of the one true God is maintained, that there are people devoted to Him. I don't think there's any doubt that in anyone's mind that worship is a major theme of the Bible. You really can't miss it. Massive sections of the Old Testament are filled with details prescribing exactly how it is that God wants to be approached. And those aren't to be looked at as though God is being just merely finicky. He's just got these neat ideas and He wants you to follow these ideas that way. The reality is that He's deadly serious about our living in truth and in reality. Thursday I was with a pastor's group, and we were talking again how it's very common in our day to want or to even think in terms of saying we need to make the Bible relevant to people. And I understand that. There's a sense in which that's true. We need to make people understand how it is that God's Word does directly address them and what's important. But ultimately, the goal is really different than that. Our chief goal is not to make the Bible relevant to people. It is through the preaching of the Word to make people relevant to God's plan and purpose. God created the world and is moving toward point B. And all of human history exists along that continuum. And the question is, where do you stand in relationship to God's plan and His program? Because if you are outside of Christ, you have an eternity to wrestle with. An eternity of condemnation, no freedom from your sin left, and your guilt and shame. So we want to draw men to vital relevancy, to be plugged into why the universe was created and what it is God's doing in all of what he does. That's a whole different approach. And that's why he handles worship the way it is. This multiplicity of sacrifices and regulations and rituals that he gives his Jewish people in the Old Testament. You spend time in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And when's the last time when you were feeling low, you said, oh, I'm just going to run to Deuteronomy and read a couple happy verses. But probably not where your mind went. But those pages are filled with all of these detail for this reason, that we might catch insight into the reality of the saving grace of Jesus Christ and all that surrounds it. Those aren't wasted chapters. They aren't just, oh boy, let's go back and find out how they did this sacrifice. Each one of those things is typifying something to us about Christ and his redemptive work. And they're filled then with things that should draw us to worship. He's bringing us to the most complete revelation of himself possible, which ultimately culminates in Christ Jesus. All this is for one real simple reason. God himself is the highest good that he can give to his creatures. We are so often wanting to pray, God give me this or God give me that, but ultimately the best conceivable thing he can give you is himself. You see, that's what this whole thing about worship is. It's to know him. It's to grasp him somehow. And to come into the fullness of the experience of his grace and his mercy and salvation. That's amazing. These things, when we plug into them and start to arrange them and move in them, they serve then as a contrast for the fallenness and the wretchedness of this present world because of its rebellion against God, and brings us to an entirely different place. I don't know if you're a Christian and you were raised in a Christian home, then chances are your parents taught you to pray when you were little. I don't know what your first prayer was when you were little. I know the first one they taught me, because the place where I was going to be most often was where I ought to learn to pray, and so that was the supper table. And so they taught me this prayer, and it's profound. It's so simple, but it is profound. This is deep, true theology. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. It's massive. You realize what you're teaching your children. Don't even take a bite of food until you consider for a second the greatness of the God who made you and provided it. The goodness of the God who made sure that it's here for you. And the thankfulness from our hearts that ought to be there. That's in that simple prayer. But that's what's happening. You see, we're being called back to consider those things. Man was made to reflect God's image, to bear the marks of his incomparable glory. And so our worship gets tied up with those realities. Above every other creature that God created in the universe, the human being was made to experience him in his fullness. More than any angel, more than anything else that God ever made, he made you to know him, to live in the grace and the mercy that is him. And it's meant to be the highest possible privilege conferred upon any creature to know God truly. There's nothing else as good, nothing else as wonderful, nothing else as glorious or beautiful or blessed or sweet or holy or pure or just or delightful or life-giving or joyful or as enjoyable as God himself. we know instinctively, don't we, that even in the human realm, no one can give us anything greater than themselves. It's the greatest gift that a human being can give to another human being. Parents are rightly saddened when their children begin to love the gifts that their parents give them more than themselves. And children are saddened when their parents fail to realize that the greatest gift we can give our kids is us, and not the things we can buy them, not even the home we've provided for them, but us, our love, our involvement, ourselves. Most marriage relationships begin to crumble at this very point. That men begin to think that working and providing and doing are the same things as giving themselves to their wives. Their attention, their minds, their hearts. And it can happen on the other side too. Wives can trade off housework and raising the kids for the self that the man truly needs if he's going to grow and be whole. That's the way God is. That's the way God is. He is always and ever keenly aware that He Himself is the source of all your good, more than anything He can possibly do for you, is that you have Him. That's why Paul cries out in one of his prayers, that I might know Him. I need to know Him, the fellowship of His suffering. What does it mean that He died for me? What does it mean that my sin is met in Him? What does it mean that I will be resurrected to be with Him for eternity? That's what I want to know. And so in Psalm 84:11, when we read these words that no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly, you have to realize He is principally referring to Himself. That's what He's after. He doesn't hold His people at arm's length. He doesn't keep us at bay. He wants us to know Him fully. He doesn't keep Himself in reserve. He has saved us ultimately, in the picture of New Testament language, to marry us. If you're a Christian today, that's the goal, is that He might be joined to you in that kind of eternal union, to make us the recipients of the fullness of His own infinitudes and perfections. So if I can build an analogy, let me fudge just a little bit here. Worship, public worship, gathered worship, in one way, is how God goes out in public with His betrothed. It's how He's seen with us. That's why it's meant to be pure and without the frills of the world. It's our meeting with Him in the best possible setting where any observing can see our mutual love for one another. He for us and us for Him. That's why worship becomes important. See, it's not about going to church. It's not about the organization. It's not about the meeting. It's about us gathering together as His betrothed, meeting with Him so that we can make Him known. Because the world needs Him. We have found His salvation and His grace. We know what it is to be forgiven of our sins. And we want everyone else to know how wonderful this Christ is. So you read in Song of Songs 6:3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. That's worship. That's what we're here to do today, to say that to one another, to Him, to the world. Or in 7:10, I am my beloved's and His desire is for me. Can you say that, Christian? Do you know that you are your beloved's and that His desire is for you? That's why we gather. Public worship is the place for all to see. Also, with that, the centrality of the unity of Christians. We're gathered together, but we never just gather together. We are gathered together unto Him. That's the point of being here. when some of you know, most of you know probably, that Sky and I met on the internet. And she was living in Maryland when we met, and I was living here. And we started writing back and forth, and then we started talking. And then I asked her one day for permission to take her picture and put it on my computer as my screensaver. Because now that I had come to know her, I wanted everybody else to know her. I wanted them to see who it was that was this wonderful to me. Who it was that was just this special to me. See? And that's what worship is meant to be. Our coming together as the ones betrothed to Him, saying, we want you to know how special He is, how glorious He is, how gentle He is, how sweet He is, how forgiving He is, how majestic He is, and pure, and upright, and good. If all we do is get together and say, well, that's it, you know, I did Sunday, I did my duty, we haven't worshiped. I don't care what we've sung. I don't care what we've prayed. We haven't worshiped. Whatever else in the world may exist as realities between us Christians, this we share, and we can't live apart from, that it is we who are His together, and that together we want the world to know the Christ who is the Redeemer of our souls. Now, those are all worship considerations. Maybe in that light, it's a little easier to see how vacuous a statement like, well, I can worship God all by myself, is. Especially if it's being spoken as an excuse for not worshiping with the saints. Now, can we worship alone? Well, sure. And not only can we worship alone, we must worship alone. But can that be our only venue of worship? It had better not be. Because if it is, then we say to the world, salvation and Christianity is all just about Jesus and me. And that church thing that He's planning to marry, who cares? And that can't be the attitude. That can't be the heart. We as His betrothed bride together ought to want to be seen with Him and extolling Him in public together as His bride. And that's why He calls us to worship. And I might add here that should it not be His joy and prerogative to want to be seen with us? He wants to identify with us. That's why He was baptized, that He might identify with us. Ephesians chapter 3 alludes to this very fact. You don't have to turn there, but verses 7 through 10. Paul writes, of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church now, through the church, not just individual Christians, but through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Why does He gather us together? So that He can say to the angelic hosts throughout the heavenlies, this is my bride. This is my bride. These are mine. Public or assembled worship is the primary context where all of that takes place. Private worship is right and good. It's there that our intimacy with Him is built. But public worship is specifically tied to demonstrating Christ's love for His church and vice versa. That's what we're here to do. The gathered text is so important to making all this truth known to the world. God doesn't just save unconnected individuals. He is in the process of building His church. And that then is what brings us to the consideration of our text. That's what brings us to Psalm 34. And I need to give you a little bit of the background of Psalm 34 to show you why it fits into this context and what we're after. When it was penned, and you've got a heading here, the heading that's in your Bible is in fact part of the original text. It wasn't added by the translators or by the editors. When you read this section that says, "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away," that's the occasion of this psalm, and that's part of the inspired text. Gives us that background. That background's very important for us. The background comes to us out of 1 Samuel chapter 21. David, as most of you would know, was anointed to become the next king of Israel. Saul was its first king, and he was on the throne at this point in time. And Saul knows that David is going to take his place. Saul is jealous. Saul is paranoid. Saul is slowly but surely losing grip on reality, gets more and more odd in his behavior, and at one point tries to take his javelin and pin David to the wall with it. And David runs. David has a close friendship with Saul's oldest son, Jonathan, and they grow very close, and Jonathan says, "David, you've got to run. My dad's going to kill you. I know that you're destined for the throne. I love you, but the truth is, if you stay here, you're going to die." And David leaves. And when he leaves, he flees to the place where the tabernacle was presently set up. He goes there, and there's a priest there, and he meets this priest, Ahimelech, not to be confused with Abimelech. And he goes and meets this priest, and he says, I'm on urgent business, and in my urgency, I don't have any food." And the priest says, "Well, all I've got here is the special bread that's used for worship. But if the few guys you've got with you have maintained purity, well, they can eat that." And so he says, "Fine." Well, and they only had 5 loaves. It wasn't even a whole lot of food. 5 loaves of bread. And then David says, I left so urgently, I don't even have a sword. Do you have a single weapon, a spear or anything?" And the priest says, "Well, I've got the sword that you took off of Goliath, the giant, when you killed him. I've got that here." And he says, "Let me take that. It's a good one. There's not another one like it." And he takes that. And then he goes to Abimelech. Abimelech is probably a title. The king's actual name, his personal name, was Achish, and he was king in Gath, and Gath was the capital of the Philistine nation, and the Philistines were the perennial enemies of the Jews. So he's in a pretty tough spot. Here he is fleeing from his own king, actually ending up in the enemy's camp at their capital, going to their king, and apparently wanting to hire himself out as a mercenary. But the text there in 1 Samuel 21 tells us that when he did that, a few of the men there recognized him for who he was and went to the king and said, "Hey, you don't want to hire this guy. Don't you know who he is? He's David. He's destined to be the next king of Israel, and he's the one who killed Goliath. I mean, he's the enemy of the Philistines. You don't want to hire him as a mercenary." And now David's life was in danger, and David does a shameful thing to save his neck. David, and mark this, because David's not very different from you and me. He's on the run for his life. He's a young man. He's scared to death. Saul is out to kill him and to hunt him down. He barely has any food. He's only got one weapon. He surrounded himself with some misfits. The text above it says that he gathered some men around him who were discontented and men who didn't have anything and men who were couple fries short of a happy meal. He does not have a good group around him. And he goes to this king and says, and the king he knows now knows who he is, and there's danger. And so what does he do? He pretends to be insane. Save his own neck. The text says he let the spittle run down his beard. He drooled. And then he scrawled on the door with chicken scratch. Didn't make any sense. And the king observed his behavior and said, I don't need any more madmen. I've got plenty. And he drove him away. Now, we don't know how long after, but at some point after that incident, David's heart broke. He realized what he had done. It caved in on him. He was God's man. He was God's anointed. God had promised him that he would be king. He had been protected so far and kept. He had been miraculously used by God. But in a moment of fear and panic, rather than maintaining testimony to this God, he faked being a madman. And it crushed him. It crushed him. That's the occasion of this psalm. It's in the aftermath of wrestling through all of the particulars of how he had failed in this particular way. He, in shame, thinks about it, looks at it, can't reconcile having acted in such a fearful manner, and so he makes a vow, and that vow is the first verse of this psalm. Here's his vow. Rather than a life driven by fears of men and circumstances, from now on, this is what I say. I will bless the Lord at all times. And His praise will continually be in my mouth. I resolve. And so we get our first entry to these 22 verses that are a sort of encyclopedia or directory of divine worship. And they come from the pen of the sweet singer of Israel, the master worship leader, David himself. First and foremost, then, I just want to suggest absolutely for every one of us who have come to the saving faith of Jesus Christ, we ought to see, just as David does here, that number one, worship is meant to be a way of life. Worship is meant to be a way of life, not a single day activity. It's got to be. I must bless the Lord at all times. His praise is always to be, continually to be in my mouth. Blessing the Lord is not to be reserved for special events or just as response for special times of blessings, but it's always appropriate. Let me give you just a few passages that buttress that, even in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5. Familiar passage to all of us, I think. And in verse 17, go back to 15, where he calls upon us to look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, and making the best use of time, because the days are evil. And therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And this great contrast, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? There's that worship ought to infect everything. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A few more pages over. Colossians chapter 3. Again, probably a familiar passage to you. Verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just a few more pages over. Get down to verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. I'd say that's tied to the next statement as well. Do not quench the Spirit. I want to be clear. This is not to deny hardship or pain or heartache or distress or any other reality of life. We've often seen that kind of fake quasi-Christianity that, you know, somebody's got our right hand stuck in a vice grip and we're going, oh, well, yes, thank you, Jesus. That's not what he's after. That's artificial. It's foolish. It doesn't make sense. What it is, though, is a reminder, is a call to be sure that we don't forget to bring God into the midst of every situation so that it now has its right context. Because for me, I don't know for you, but for me, whenever he is out of his rightful place, then something else claims the principal place in my heart and mind. That's the point. It's to acknowledge his sovereign hand over it and his right purposes in it, even if it's the devil himself who's the immediate cause. I don't bless the devil, but I do bless the God who rules and reigns. It's in that way, I think, that we can hear the voices of Peter and John in Acts 5, can't we? When they're leaving the council in Jerusalem after having been beaten for preaching the gospel and seeing that man healed on the temple steps. And it says that they came away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They weren't happy they were beaten. They were happy that Christ was magnified by it, though. And they didn't let the beating eclipse the reality of what took place. Or Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail at midnight in stocks. Don't you want to join your voice with theirs and sing hymns? And say, yes, I'm in the midst of suffering. Yes, I'm in the midst of trial. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it's dark here. It's painful here. It's wrong that I'm even here, but God is still my God. And the world needs to know it. That's worship. That's worship. It's David. I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. It's not to negate a single thing that hurts. It's to bring context where God is still God, where he's still Lord, where we still understand him. David had publicly announced his fear when he acted like a madman. And now he vows that he will bless the Lord at all times and the praise of the Father will continually be on his lips. And I'm praying, oh Father, give us that spirit of praise here. Give us that kind of worship at ECF. I mean, you know it in your own life, don't you? Worship is always the first thing to suffer when God's lost his proper place in your heart and mind. And you can watch the progression. First, it happens privately. You will stop praising him privately. He will lose his place, and then it won't be long before you stop praising him publicly. It always follows. We will stop caring whether or not the world hears and knows the goodness and the greatness of our God, especially in the person of Christ at Calvary. That'll just cease to be a priority. And so it is that building off this primary thought, then David makes a direct appeal to others beyond himself in worship. He wants the humble to hear his worship and that it have the effect of making them glad. He's going to unpack this in even different ways later on in the psalm, but look at verse number 2 then. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Verse 2 is worship as witness. If worship's meant to be a way of life, worship is also meant to be witness. I will brag on the greatness of my God so that those who are poor and weak and needy might hear about His greatness and turn to Him too. I want to brag on Him. It's part of what we're here to do today at ECF. Those of you that are Christians here today, we want to brag to those of you who don't know Christ. We want to brag to you about the forgiveness of our Redeemer. We want to brag to you about His ability to forgive sin and cleanse it with His blood. We want to brag to you about how He keeps us and walks with us. We want to tell you that even when life is at its worst, we have a God who holds us. I want to brag on Him. Remember, take a little walk with me back through Romans just quickly. We did this when we were in the book of Romans, but let me point just a couple of passages out to you again. Romans chapter 9. You just hear Paul's heart in this way toward his brothers in Israel. He says in verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They need to know how great He is. And if I could somehow get them to know that by me being cut off, that would be awesome. That's love. That's worship. Look at my Christ. He's that wonderful. That's what He's saying. Or in chapter 10 and verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I mean, that's where I am. I want them to know my Christ. And then in verse 12. You see, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Oh, worship Him. Preach the good news to the unsaved who come through the doors of this church. Let them hear you say, we know how good our God is. We want you to know Him too. Or in chapter 11, as he continues on, picking up in the 11th verse, talking about Israel and their rejection of the gospel. And he says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. But rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Do you brag on God enough to make people jealous who don't have Him? That's what worship's for. That's why we're here right now. To say to the world, you ought to be jealous of the God we've come to know. It's the church with one voice roaring out in unison to those around us who are still bound in their guilt and in their shame and still trapped in their sins and condemnation and still separate from God and still moving toward that endless hell that awaits all who remain unreconciled to Him. It's us taking up Jesus' words in our own mouth and saying, come to Him, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He will give you rest. We know Him. He's done that for us. Remember in Revelation 22:17, it reminds us that the Spirit and the Bride, that's us, what do we say? Come. 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 We brag on our God and Redeemer that those who are still weak and undone might come to enter our gladness in Christ. And let me go back for a second. Yes, it's perfectly legitimate to say, you know what? My life is a wreck. in some ways. You can say to your next door neighbor, my life is a shambles right now. You wouldn't believe what I'm going through. Every other organ in my body needs a drug or a stitch or a treatment. And my kids are messed up and I don't know what to do about it. And my car insurance just isn't covering everything. And life is hard. I'm suffering all over the place. But you still need to know my God. You need to know that in the middle of all this, He still keeps me. And you need to know that in the middle of this, He still sustains me. And He still loves me. And He still provides for me. And He still comforts me and walks with me and blesses me in the midst of all of this. And on top of that, He has promised me an eternity with Him. You still need to know my God. That's worship. And then I'm just moved by the fact that David is not content to be about that business himself. He just won't leave it there. He's not going to just do this on his own. He does not see this kind of worship as a solo performance. Nope, he drops us down to verse 3. And he gives out this great call. He sees worship as a corporate activity, if you're keeping notes. Worship is a corporate activity. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt His name together. Let's be about that. Let's put all the other stuff aside. And let's with one voice just lift up that magnificent chorus and say, our God is great and we want you to know Him. That's worship. We've made it so much about us. And there's a right way to understand that. I'll tell you, you will get no greater blessing than when you finally enter into that kind of worship. But it isn't about styles. It isn't about what I like. It's about making sure the message is heard. He issues that invitation and he's looking to the exponential growth in the power to reach further and further when our voices are joined to one another. You know what it is to sing a solo? Some of you do. And then to hear a choir. To hear that wall of sound come at you. That's worship. It is that wall of sound that comes up from the church, from His bride, saying, oh, know our Christ. Know our Redeemer. Know the One who died for us. Come, know Him. And how it multiplies when you put those voices together. It's a foretaste of heaven. That's the imagery that's given to us. Let me just point you to a few last verses before we close. Revelation chapter 4. As you work through the book of Revelation, there's a whole series of hymns that unfold. Worship becomes a central theme. There's 9, if not 12 hymns in the book of Revelation. It's just built on that. But turn to chapter 4 first. This is kind of the first opening up of all this. Revelation 4. This is John after he's met the risen Christ in a vision. And now he's going to be taken further. And it says that after this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me was like a trumpet. And it said, come up here. And I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments and with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And then around the throne, and on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures. They're full of eyes. In front and behind. The picture there is that they're given the capacity to drink in the glory of God. To take it in. They need lots of eyes to see it all. They're full of eyes. And
And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like an ox, and the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And as a result of that, taking in, having all these eyes, this capacity, this enormous capacity to take in the glory of God, it says this is what they do day and night. As a result of that, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Why don't we worship that way? We've got our eyes closed. Open them up and behold the Lamb of God. See Him in His magnificent, transcendent splendor and worship. How can we hold back the holies? But it doesn't stop there. You see, it progresses. It steamrolls. Because verse 9 says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who's seated on the throne," the "whenever" is a pretty tough word, because above it said, "Day and night they never cease to say." It's the ongoing progressive revelation of this glory and this worship that goes on. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before Him who's seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" They can't help themselves. That's what we want to produce. We want to be like those angels who cry out, and the others then say, "Oh yeah, I've got that. I see it, I see it, I see it. He's so worthy. He's so worthy." And it doesn't stop there. It builds to a crescendo. After, at the beginning of chapter 5, Christ takes the scroll, which is the unfolding of history that's in His hand. About that. After He takes the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders joining together. You've seen the corporate concept here. "Then they fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And then, verse 11, I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders." And now what? "And the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" I mean, it just keeps building, doesn't it? And He isn't done yet. And then, verse 13, "And then I heard every creature, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" And the four living creatures can only say, "Amen. So be it." I want us to join in that chorus every time we come together. And how can we imagine for a moment, as His church, defrauding the One who gave His life for us and died at Calvary, who took the wrath of God due us that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life? How can we rob Him from His rightful praise in public gathering over trifles? What is worth not doing that? What? I don't know about your heart, but my heart breaks when I think about it in myself. How we let the petty, the minor, the temporal, the fleshly, the human, somehow make those issues greater than the world hearing about the glory of our Christ. Oh, church, we need to do something different. We need to say, we need to lift up our voice so that the world hears about our Christ. I know I've said it. I've been there. There's been those times when I've said I just don't feel like it. I had a couple of those days this week. Just didn't feel like a lifestyle of worship. And I thought through it and I prayed through part of that for myself. And then I asked myself the question. I just wonder. On the day when he was crucified, do you think he got up that morning and said, "Oh, I feel like doing that today. I feel like being beaten. I feel like being spit on in public. I feel like being ridiculed, whipped within an inch of my life, nailed to a cross. Yeah, I feel like that today." If it had depended on him feeling like that, we would all be lost. And can we not, in simplicity, think then of this great privilege that he gives us and assemble ourselves together and say, "Oh, let's magnify this King of Kings, this Lamb, this glorious Lord. Let's make the world know why we love him so. Why he's so glorious and so good. Let's take the eyes off ourselves for 2 minutes and say, yes, all of those things are true. I've got all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of things that are dragging me down. But to tell you the truth, they're all going to end. And the world is dying. And my betrothed comes. It says, be seen with me in public. And I want him to be known. I want him to be known. Oh, that we might just make him known. Father, we've made worship at times a battle zone needlessly. Because often the thought has not been, let's just get together and declare his greatness and goodness and his gospel. But we've made it about a host of things that just aren't in the picture. I want my brothers and sisters here today to magnify the Lord with me. I want us to gather together once a week and let the loud hosannas shout to the world. We want them to hear how he has saved us and loved us and cared for us and blesses us. We want them to know the great salvation that is in him if they will believe. We want to tell them that there's forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life, but it's only in the Lamb, and they must look to him. He won't cast them out. We want to declare his righteousness and holiness and justice and truth, his infinitudes and his perfections, his wonders, the sweetness we've come to know, the tenderness, the gentleness, the loving kindness, the mercy, the grace. Help us to be forged around that. Privately and publicly. And to seize these opportunities. Whenever they're given us, to lift up our voices together and to make the voice stronger by adding ours. Wherever the name of Christ is praised. And I pray, Father, that if there are any here today who don't know you, that are just talking even this hour about the greatness of your goodness to us will make them jealous and cry out after you. Oh, Holy Spirit, move in their hearts. We plead in Christ's precious name.